John read for us the sermon text, Ezra 6, 13 to 22. And these 10 verses, as we'll see this morning, are the high point of the entire book. We've seen for six chapters the Lord's people seeking and making their proper preparations and endeavoring and facing opposition in the task of rebuilding the house of the Lord. And now finally here, right in the middle of our passage this morning, we have the dedication of God's house. And so this morning it'll be helpful to see how have we gotten to this place. We'll think of how the Lord has brought God's people to this time of incredible celebration. You look to the next chapter, chapter 7, the book changes tone as finally Ezra comes onto the scene, and that's sort of like part 2 of the book of Ezra. But today, here at the end of part 1 of celebration, we'll see the Lord's favor on his people, and we'll see the people feasting, and we'll see the finishing of the temple. And so if it helps you to keep the passage straight, think of it as a Fabergé egg. That's what I call a Fabergé egg passage. You know what a Fabergé egg is? This from Imperial Russia, those jeweled eggs that the jeweler made, and you had the top half that was likewise, and then you would open it up, and there was this incredible piece of jeweler's craftsmanship. Well, this morning we have the first half, the top half of our passage, the favor of God in verses 13 to 14, and then we'll go down to the bottom half of the passage and see the feasting of the people in response in verses 19 to 22. And then we'll open it up, and right at the heart of our passage, we'll see the finishing of God's people in verses 15 to 18. The favor of God, the feasting of the people, and the finishing of the temple. But verses 13 to 14 this morning, we see the favor of the Lord on his people in several ways. And these are not new ways. These are things that we have seen all throughout the first six chapters of this book. The first figure that we see is King Darius. Now we know that he is the Persian king of the time, the emperor of the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And if you recall, these Persian kings and emperors have been important figures throughout the book. We know that the reason the temple needs to be rebuilt is why? Because God's people had been exiled, had been taken out of their land by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We'll get into the reasons a little bit later, but one of the reasons was because this was a marauding, crusading, conquering man. And he wanted Jerusalem as part of his empire. But then the Lord, as we saw, raised up Cyrus. And Cyrus was a new man of a new empire, the Persian Empire, and he defeated the Babylonian Empire. And we even saw in chapter 1 that from the book of Isaiah, that man was called the Lord's Anointed. And so now we have his successor, one of his successors, Darius. And if you recall, in the last time we were together, the first half of chapter 6, Darius actually reaffirmed the word of Cyrus, that the temple of the Lord was to be rebuilt. So why do I call this part of God's favor? Why is this work of Darius part of the Lord's favor in this passage? Well, it should be clear to us as we heard this passage read to us this morning that the Lord's will is not stymied by the powers of this world. In fact, look at the second half of verse 14 in your text this morning. The passage tells us that they finished building building the temple by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Well, whose decree was it? The text tells us it was the decree of the Lord, but he also says by the decree of all these kings. Rarely in Scripture do we see such a clear picture of how the Lord is sovereign over all that occurs. Everything that takes place in our lives and in the history of the world is by the decree of the Lord. But one of the ways in which he works is through the ordinary means, even of those governing authorities that the Lord has placed over us. We saw that particularly in our last time together, in the first half of this chapter, but we see it now again here. And actually, if you peer down to the second part of our passage in verse 22, you see something similar. The Lord had made the people joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. The Lord had taken the heart of this king and used it for his own purposes. In a previous passage, we looked at Proverbs 21:1, where the proverb tells us that the king's heart is like a water course. The Lord steers it however he pleases. So we see that the favor of God in this passage through his working through this king over the people of God. But we also have seen the Lord working through his word. Do you see that right there in verse 14? How the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Don't miss what the text says. They built and prospered through the work of these prophets, through the work of these ministers of God's word. Last time we looked at the first portions of each of these prophets, the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, and we saw those clear declarations that their ministry was not their own words, not what they thought the people of God needed to hear, but no, they were declaring the very words of God to his people. And now the text tells us that it is only through his word that prospering was possible. One commentator puts it this way, as is the case throughout Scripture, true success for the people of God comes only through submission to the prophetic word. And so we see God showing favor to his people by giving them that word. And thereby they prosper. Now, of course, this may not mean the sort of prospering that you have in mind. Today, if someone tells you that you will prosper, we might think, oh, okay, good. Well, my bank account will fatten up. My love life will improve. My children will become better behaved. My yard will become, perfect. Perhaps I'll get a raise and find a bigger home and a nicer car, or perhaps a boat would be nice. But what is the prospering that Ezra means here? They're empowered and enabled to obedience, to the fulfillment of God's decree that the temple will be rebuilt. This is no, let's use God's word to make ourselves prosper. No, this is let us, through God's word, become obedient to the task that he has given us as God's people. They are motivated, they are challenged. In fact, they are empowered by God's word to obey it. The same, of course, is true today. God gives us life through his word. And then he both challenges and empowers us to obey that same word. This is how we know we have God's favor. For he has chosen through his spirit to breathe life into us, to cause us to be born again through his living, abiding word. And then through that same spirit, enable and empower us more and more to obey his word. That is prospering. So we see the favor of God's hand on the people through these governing rulers that he's given them, through the war that he's given them, and even through suffering. This is another theme that we've seen throughout the book of Ezra, through the suffering or oppression that God's people faces. Verse 13 mentions Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates. Now, if you recall, our last time together in chapter 5, these were men who were challenging God's people. These are the men who were trying to do whatever they could to stop the rebuilding efforts in Jerusalem. And likewise, chapter 4 was all about opposition. If you recall, we saw wave after wave of opposition against the Lord's people and their task. But again, we saw this does not neutralize God's plan. In fact, it's part of God's plan. Isn't it remarkable that these very same men who were seeking to stop any work in Jerusalem, what are they doing now? The text tells us, verse 13, with all diligence they are doing what the king had decreed. They're now actually seeking to fulfill the task that God had given the people of God in Jerusalem. Doing, in fact, with all diligence. We likewise face opposition. We likewise face suffering in our own lives. But we must realize, as the Israelites did, this does not mean that the promises or the decree of God is null or void. But in fact, can be the very means by which he is fulfilling his purposes in our lives to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us more and more reliant, not upon ourselves, not upon our own numbers, our own strength, our own wealth. These were relatively poor people. These were relatively few people. These were clearly weak people. And perhaps when they had faced men like Tatanai, they could have lost heart. But instead, they see the Lord working through such means to bring about his favor in their lives. So that's the favor of God that we've seen in this book, both in this passage and really throughout all the first six chapters. And we see the people of God now responding. We see in the bottom half of our passage this morning, verses 19 and 22, the people are feasting. The proper response to the Lord's favor that we have seen, they respond with grateful celebration. Verse 19 mentions the Passover, which was a one-day feast. And then verse 22 mentions the seven-day feast of unleavened bread that would follow right after the Passover. This would be the first month of the year in early spring. And of course, it's significant, isn't it, that it is the Passover. That is at the time of the year where the Passover is being celebrated. For do you recall why the feast of Passover and then the feast of unleavened bread? Do you recall why those feasts were instituted? Why were God's people keeping this particular celebration? Well, you probably remember why it's called Passover. In the land of Egypt, the people of God were in slavery. They had been enslaved for 400 years. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry and remembered the covenant that he had made with their forefathers, so he acted to redeem his people from slavery. But if you recall from Exodus, it wasn't merely deliverance from slavery that the people required. It was actually more deeply deliverance from sin. For recall, who needed blood on the doorpost so that the angel or so that the Lord would pass over that house and not strike down the firstborn living there? It wasn't merely the Egyptians who needed that blood on the doorpost. No, the people of God, they too needed that blood wiped on their doorposts and the lintels of their home. As a sign that in one sense they were no different from the Egyptians. That they too had the penalty of sin hanging over each and every one of their heads, symbolized in the death of the firstborn. Well, now we've seen a second deliverance. Just as the Lord freed his people from Egypt and brought them into the promised land, now he has likewise freed his people from Babylon. From exile to that land, and has once again returned them to his promised land. But of course, that same reality of sin persisted. Wasn't that why they were exiled in the first place? Isn't that what Moses and other prophets had warned, that if you go into the land of Canaan, this land that is a gracious gift to you from the Lord, and you respond with idolatry, you respond with rebellion, you respond with consistent refusal to obey the law of the Lord and the covenant he's making with you, what will happen? You'll be exiled. Sure enough, it happened, and sure enough, exile happened. And even in this book of Ezra, we've seen the sin problem persisting. Do you recall what we saw in Exodus chapter 3 Ezra chapter 3, for the first time in 70 years, the people of God could finally once again celebrate burnt offerings. And so they do. They make atonement for their sins. And we saw how basically the very next morning the priests woke up and had to do it all over again. That the sin problem persisted in God's people. The same is true now in this passage. You notice in verse 20 what happens. Well, the priests and Levites have to purify themselves. They are ritually and ceremonially unclean. They had to shed the blood of the Passover lambs in verse 20 also for their fellow priests and for themselves. Guilt remained before the Lord. And then verse 21, all the people of Israel must eat of the sacrificial lambs to symbolize and to represent and to realize their need for the cleansing blood of the sacrifice. Now imagine you were there at that feast. Imagine you're an Israelite, and now the temple has been completed, as we'll see in a minute, and you're feasting before the Lord, and now you're literally eating of the animal that was shed for you. This animal whose blood was let out as a symbol of your own sinfulness and need for cleansing before the Lord, for the Lord to pass over you and your guilt. And now you're consuming that animal. You can just imagine as you're chewing and as your saliva is coming up and as you're swallowing the animal that was shed for you. Brothers and sisters, this is actually what we'll do in a few minutes. As we feast truly not with our mouth but with our hearts upon the Lord. We'll say more about that as we consider the Lord's Supper. But in a sense, we are in the same position as those Israelites, as we are feasting on the great Passover lamb slain for us. From the first letter to the Corinthians, what does the Apostle Paul say to believers in this age? But that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Just as the sin problem persisted in the lives of Ezra's people, we know that we too are in desperate need with the cleansing blood of a Passover lamb. But we have no lamb here this morning. We have no blood shed this morning. Instead, we have visible reminders of the final great Passover lamb shed for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself all the sins of his people, all those who by faith feed upon him, who look upon him, who realize that they could never pay the penalty for their sins. One of the terms for this meal is communion. And actually, in our text this morning, you may have noticed we get a picture of such communion. Did you notice something in verse 21 that was actually new to the book of Ezra? A lot of this are themes that we've seen before in the book, but in verse 21, we see something very new to the book of Ezra. The text tells us that the Passover feast was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. This is new in Ezra. We actually see a breaking down of barriers. We see that separation between the physical descendants of the people of God, the Jews, and also these other people living in a land who were either half Jews, either Samaritan forerunners, or people from other nations who are now included in the people of God, now welcomed into the one communion of the community of God. But notice how they're welcomed. It's not sort of a willy-nilly, well, you want to come and join us, that's fine. You want to eat, that's great. It's not just sort of, you want to be part of us, no problem. No obligations. Just be a part of the people of God. No. Who is it that is allowed to eat? Everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. This term, separate themselves, is actually a term with rich theological overtones in the Old Testament. And we see here what it means. It's a turning from sin, a turning from the uncleannesses that was marking their past and the culture from which they came, and a turning to the Lord to worship Him. That's true communion. That's true unity of the people of God. Not saying it doesn't matter what you think or what you believe or who you worship or what your life looks like. No. True communion is found in those who the Lord works in such a way that they turn from their sins. And they worship Him. It's actually what every pastor says, isn't it, when he offers the Lord's Supper to the church. Those who the Lord has worked in their hearts in such a way that they turn from the uncleannesses of the world and turn to worship the Lord. This is what we call repentance and faith. It is a gift of God. It is the only basis of true communion, of true community, of true belonging to the people of God. It is a work that He accomplishes in our hearts. And we see the fruit of it here today. We do not ask you if you are a Jew or if you are not a Jew. We don't ask you what is your background. We don't ask you what is your social economic status. We don't ask you what is your gender. We don't ask you what sort of church did you grow up in. We say all who have turned from sin and looked to Christ are welcome, are in a way compelled by the Spirit to come and to feast upon Him. And so in verse 22, what do? They eat with great joy. What is the source of this joy? They eat with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. The joy that would have marked this incredible celebration, this feast of unleavened bread, this 7-day feast was marked by the joy that the Lord had given them, by the ways in which the Lord had acted, as we see this passage and throughout the first 6 chapters of the book. Perhaps most obvious, most clear, most significant to them is the completion of the temple. And that's our last point this morning. If you go right to the middle of this passage, verses 15 to 18, we see that the house was finished on the 3rd day of the month of Adar, in the 6th month of the reign of Darius the king. As I said earlier, this is truly the climax of the book of Ezra. How far the people of God had come in 70 years. The 6th year of the reign of Darius was probably around 516 B.C. 70 years previously, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had come into Jerusalem and had destroyed the temple of God. He had reduced the walls of the temple to rubble. He had gone into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, and taken the artifacts that were there. He had brought them back to Babylon for his own pagan purposes. And you can imagine that for a person living in Jerusalem in that time, to see the visible manifestation of the Lord's presence, the temple destroyed, you might think, has the Lord turned His back on us? And this was the center of their religious and cultural life as the people of God. And that was reduced to rubble, to a wasteland. But now, just 70 years later, we see that the Lord was not finished with His people. The Lord had not turned His back on His chosen people. Now the temple is completed. And as mentioned in verse 16, the people celebrate with great joy. We see in verse 17 that this great number of sacrifices offered. We see in verse 18, the priests are able to return to the regularly scheduled programming there in the temple. We can imagine now why the people were filled with such joy for what the Lord had done. And so this great massive number of sacrifices was sort of like deja vu all over again for God's people. Because this is actually the 3rd time in the Old Testament that we see the Lord's dwelling place completed. We see the Lord's temple, his sanctuary finished. And this great celebration ensues. We see it first where? In the book of Exodus, as the Lord gives his people instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And if you recall, that is how the book of Exodus ends. The book of Exodus ends in this way. The tabernacle is finished. And the glory cloud of the Lord descends and fills the tabernacle. Then a second time in 1 Kings chapter 8, as King Solomon, the son of David, builds the temple in Jerusalem, the one that Nebuchadnezzar would later destroy. And he offers something like 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And again, the glory cloud of the Lord descends and fills the temple there in Jerusalem. And now for the third time, we see 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. And again, the glory cloud does not descend. This is curious, isn't it? The temple was finished in Solomon's day, and then the glory cloud of the Lord comes and fills the place. Previously, the tabernacle was completed by the work of those that Moses instructed, and they're finished, and the glory cloud of the Lord descends and fills the place. Surely we'd expect the same here in Ezra chapter 6. What's going on, though? Why does the cloud not descend? Picture yourself there, you know, sort of waiting and perhaps wondering, where is the Lord? Where is the glorious presence of the Lord? This was supposed to be, you know, the apex of our return. This was supposed to be, you know, the sort of the Lord's sign of approval of the work that they have done. It is missing. Perhaps you knew that 70 years ago, Ezekiel had a vision of the glory cloud descending or leaving the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. But in Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord returning. And it seems but now that prophecy is maybe not coming to pass. Seems to be a giant hole in the middle of this. Actually, for the next 500 years, there is a giant hole there. For the next 500 years, as that temple was continued to be used, it was again the center of Israel's life, and eventually, you know, King Herod would even make it even more glorious in a worldly perspective. But the people of God never again saw the glory cloud of the Lord descend on that place. But were you listening as John read for us the first chapter of the Gospel of John this morning? For 500 years, the glory of the Lord was absent, seemed to be absent from this place. But John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us what? It tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the verb that could be translated tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and made his presence known among the people of God once again. And what does the text say, the very next thing? Dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. Whose glory? Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory of the Lord did descend. But it descended not as a cloud, but as a baby, as a human, as the Word become flesh. And why? Why did he come? Is there a curious incident in the next chapter of John's Gospel? As this flesh, as Jesus Christ, now a man, goes to the temple there in Jerusalem. It's been spiffied up by Herod, but it's the same temple that we see here in Ezra chapter 6. And Jesus says something very interesting in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John explains he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, when Jesus came, a major shift occurred. Jesus came not to offer sacrifices in the temple, but to offer a sacrifice of the temple, of his very body. For this is where this seeming high point of Ezra chapter 6 was headed. Because even at this high point of the Old Testament, something was missing, and that was the ultimate sacrifice. For not only is Jesus the temple sacrifice, but what does he say? In 3 days, I will rebuild it. I will raise it back up. Speaking not of stones and timber and metals, but speaking of his very body. And so we now, as this rebuilding of Jesus' body actually includes us. As New Testament tells us that we are now being built into a temple by the Lord. In fact, Scripture tells us that Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection. And that is our hope. Not in a building, not in daily or weekly or even yearly sacrifices, but the fact that the temple of Jesus' body has been destroyed through death on the cross, but then rebuilt into glorious resurrection life that we too share as his eternal people, his temple. That's actually why I love what John says in the next verse, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. They believed the scripture, the word that Jesus had spoken. This was the seed of their faith, laid in what to them was surely a cryptic statement at the time, but when looking back at what Christ therefore accomplished 2 or 3 years down the road at his death and resurrection, they said, ah, now we see what the temple statement was all about. Now we see what Christ was coming to accomplish, and they believed. They responded in faith. So we kind of come full circle. Because now we are again waiting. Now as we as God's people, as the temple, the dwelling place of God by His Spirit, wait for what? We wait for the Lord to return. And what does our creed tell us? He will come again with what? He will come again with glory to the living and the dead, to give that same resurrection glorious existence that he has as the eternal temple, as eternal place where God's presence is most clearly seen to us. And we will dwell with him forever. We likewise will share redeemed and rebuilt and resurrected glorious temple bodies as we dwell forever with Christ in his presence. That is our hope. That is the source and the object of our faith. And that is the reason why we too celebrate with great joy. For the Lord has made us joyful. Let us pray. Father, we know in this world that we have questions. We wonder sometimes how you're working through the governing authorities. We sometimes wonder how you're working through the opposition and suffering we face. Sometimes we wonder what your word quite means to us in its various manifestations and the 66 books in which we have it, Lord. Yet we know that you have, despite some of these questions that we have, you have made the truths that we need to know abundantly clear. That you are God, that you are glorious, that you have worked in this world through coming through in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we can anticipate with great hope and expectation his return. Lord, as we face these things in our lives, may that hope be what guides us, what anchors us, what secures us to what he has done and continues to do and will do for us. May that be our only source of comfort and joy in this world. Christ our Savior. May we cling to him as he clings to us without fail. So we pray this in his name. Amen.